We've been studying through the book of 1 Peter, and we come to chapter 3, verse 8. I'm going to read 1 Peter 3, 8 through 17. So Peter writes, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Those were the breathless words uttered by a guard of a Philippian jail, city of Philippi, almost 2,000 years ago. Among others, there were two Christians in his jail that night. The Apostle Paul and his companion Silas, actually, who also seems to have helped Peter in some way write this letter, 1 Peter. But Paul and Silas were together in this prison, and thinking that everything was locked up securely for the night, the jailer went to sleep. During the night, there was an earthquake, and during the earthquake, all of the prisoners' chains were broken loose, and the doors of the prison were opened, and the guard woke up, and he saw that the prison was open and that everything was loose, and just naturally assumed that the prisoners would be gone, that there would be no reason for them to have stuck around. After all, who would stick around in the jail that they could escape from? But knowing that the escape of his prisoners would mean he would lose his own life as punishment, he pulled out his sword to take his own life. But before he was able to do that, Paul cried out from the jail, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And trembling with fear, this jailer comes in and he asks Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And that night, the Philippian jailer, as well as all of his household, came to believe. They trusted in Christ to save them from their sin. Now I wonder, would you like opportunities like that to share about your faith in Jesus, to share about the gospel? Wouldn't it be great if we just had friends and neighbors coming up and knocking on our door and say, "I know you're a Christian, and I want to know how to have eternal life. I want to know how to be saved from the sin in my life." What if we had people just coming to the church building saying, "I want to know how to get rid of this guilt that's in my heart and my mind. I want to know how to be saved." Now, if you are a believer, if you are trusting in Christ, I sincerely hope you would love to have more opportunities like that. I know I would. I hope that regardless of how they present themselves, that those opportunities would be welcome, and we would want as many of those opportunities as we could get. And in 1 Peter 3, 8 through 17, Peter gives us some instructions to help us see how we can get more opportunities to to share the gospel. How we can get more opportunities to tell people how they can have eternal life. And it's not an exhaustive list. There are many other things that could be added to this list, but Peter gives us some very important things to pay attention to that we need to put at the top of that list. So how do I get more opportunities to share the gospel? It's important as we go through this passage to remember there's a section of this letter that really begins back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where Peter says he's urging them as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts. And he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see, before giving in the instruction we've been looking to about submitting to earthly government and earthly masters, or instructions to wives and to husbands, Peter told us to keep our conduct honorable among those who don't believe in Christ, among those who aren't trusting in Christ. And the goal is that unbelievers would see the way that believers are living their lives and be prepared to trust in Christ when God reveals himself to them. And now we're coming to this section. This is why Peter says finally. He's not at the end of his letter. He's at the end of this section about how our behavior ought to look in this world. And interestingly, he describes first what your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ should look like. In verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind. Now he's talking to the whole church. He's not talking to specific groups. He's saying, everyone, here's some instruction for you. And the first thing he says, have unity of mind. Obviously, talking to believers, there would be no way for a believer to have unity of mind, to be like-minded, to be of the same mind. Someone who has the Holy Spirit in them, someone who has been brought from death to life, could not have the same mind with someone who is still dead in their sins. That just isn't going to work. He's talking about relationships that we have within the body of Christ, within the church. And so he says, be like-minded. Have unity in the way that you're thinking. And now, this doesn't mean that we're all going to think exactly the same on every issue, on everything that we do. But it means that we are all unified under the head of our body, Jesus Christ. It means that we submit to Christ and we are unified in the things that he has called us to. It means we major on the majors when it comes to things in Scripture. That things like salvation is by grace alone. It's a gift. It's not something that we earn. That it's through faith alone that we receive salvation by believing, by trusting in Christ. That it's in Christ alone that we're saved from the wrath of God, not because of anything we've done, not because of anyone else, but we're saved because of what Jesus has done, that our salvation is in Christ alone, the Son of God. Only Jesus can change us from enemies of God to children of God. So having unity of mind means that we are like-minded under the headship of Christ. It means that we handle the things that we disagree with an attitude that shows that we agree on much more significant and much more central things. You know, think about the things that we could disagree with over the last year. Masks, vaccinations, political candidates, all kinds of things that we could disagree with. And there will be disagreement on some of those things within the body of Christ. But those disagreements should be handled in such a way that it shows we're all under the headship of Christ. We are all working together for his mission. And those things are more important than the things that we might disagree with, the things that we might have different opinions about. So he says we should have unity of mind. We should be like-minded. And then he says we should have sympathy. Again, in verse 8, that we should have unity of mind, we should have sympathy. And this word literally means to suffer with. It means that we try to understand the situations that our brothers and sisters in Christ are going through. It means we try to think about what it's like to be in their shoes. It means that we rejoice with those who rejoice, like with Lincoln and Mariah. It means that we weep with those who weep, like Sandra Weber and her family as they're mourning the loss of Bill this week. It means that we think about what people who are isolated due to COVID, what life is like for them. You know, we think about our friends overseas in various situations. You know, we think about Jack and Teresa Rader and their son Mark, who's caring for them, and now he's caring for two parents that are both dealing with serious medical issues, that we have sympathy for those in our body who are going through things, and we think about what it's like to be in their shoes. And then how can we care for them? How can we, as Peter goes on, how can we show brotherly love to them? How do we love one another within the body of Christ like we would love members of our own family? You know, we're called brothers and sisters in the family of God for a reason, because we are like a family, and we're called to love one another like a family. And even more, we're called to love one another like you would love members of your own physical body. We're called to care for one another like we care for our own physical bodies. You know, we want to show brotherly love. You know, brothers, we're talking about not always agreeing. Do brothers always agree? No, not in my family. Brothers don't always agree. Sometimes brothers get in fights with one another. But in a healthy family, they're reconciled. In a healthy family, brothers learn to say things like, "I was wrong, will you forgive me?" Brothers learn to say things like, "Yes, I forgive you." We need, as a body, to show one another true brotherly love. And then Peter says we should have a tender heart. This is very similar to what he says with sympathy, but it emphasizes and indicates that those qualities come from within us, that the qualities that we're talking about here come from our hearts. It comes from inside. They come from a heart that's tender, a heart that's willing to let the pain of someone else affect them, a heart that's willing to enter into the suffering and the pain that someone else is experiencing. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, talks about it like this. He says, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it, your heart, intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable." Having a tender heart means that we let ourselves love one another in a way that our hearts can be broken by the things that are breaking the hearts of our brothers and sisters in Christ. To have the kind of relationships within the church that God desires for you to have means that you need a tender heart, a heart that feels what your brothers and sisters in Christ feel. and then a humble mind. You can see how all of these qualities kind of fit together. You almost can't have one without having the others, and this one is there to top it all off. You need humility in your relationships within the church. If you're a know-it-all and you're convinced that you're always right and anyone who disagrees with you is wrong, you'll be incapable of loving and having unity with those around you within the body of Christ. Unity that requires everyone to agree with you is not really unity. When it comes to theological issues that aren't crucial to the gospel, we need to think and speak and act with humility. When it comes to preferences in the church, we need to have even more humility. And that humility will lead us to the brotherly love and sympathy and tenderheartedness and unity of mind as we interact with one another under the headship of Christ. See, this is the way Peter tells us we should live as the church. There's a whole lot more that could be said on every one of those qualities, but this is a description of what the body of Christ should look like. Unity, sympathy, love, humility. We're members of the same family. We're members of the same body. And now, you might be wondering, well, what in the world does this have to do with getting more opportunities to share the gospel? Why would Peter put it in there? Why would I say all this stuff and say, this is about how you can have more opportunities to share the gospel? Well, now remember, as we've been going through 1 Peter, we keep seeing we're kingdom of God people following Christ, living in a kingdom of man world. And as the church, the body of Christ, the citizens of the kingdom of God, we are called to be like a city on a hill that is there for people to look at and say, there is a different way to live than what the rest of the world is living like. The church is supposed to be a place that's like a lamp. And you don't put the lamp under a basket. You put the lamp out for everyone to see it. Your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ should be so different from the relationships with the rest of the world that people would look at what in the world is going on over there at that church. Those people love each other. Those people care about one another. They lay down their lives for one another. Why do they do that? John 17, 12, Jesus prayed that they, referring to us, may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that what? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. John 13, 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if what? You have love for one another. You know, I wonder, do your non-Christian friends envy the way you and your brothers and sisters in Christ love one another? Is the love between you and your brothers and sisters in Christ significantly different than the relationships that might happen in a Rotary Club or in a Lions Club or some other civic organization? See, the church should be a place that stands out like a city on a hill. And it shouts to the world around us, there is a better way, and it beckons for the world to come and see what Christ can do to change their life and how they can be a part of that community. See, our love for one another should be something that makes the world salivate and wonder, how in the world can I get what they have? But it doesn't stop at the doors of the church. What do you do if you have people outside the church who are persecuting you? Because Peter then goes to those who are outside the church who are doing evil against the church. What do you do when they're saying evil things about you and they're doing evil things to you? How is a citizen of the kingdom of God, how is a kingdom of God person supposed to respond when the kingdom of man attacks them. Well, 1 Peter 3:9 says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless." What are you supposed to do when someone treats you badly? Bless them. I realized this week that there were situations that I was in where I was doing kind of half of what Peter says here. Where, you know, and it wasn't necessarily that I was in situations where somebody, anybody was doing me evil, but I was content in certain situations to just not do something wrong. And I'd be in groups of people, and I just, as long, it was kind of like, I didn't even think it out loud, but as long as I wasn't doing anything wrong, everything was okay, and I just kind of go on autopilot and just kind of let life happen. And I realized that I was missing the key part of what Peter says here. When he says, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. I wasn't looking for the opportunities that I had around me to bless people, to engage in conversation with someone, that it would just be easier to sit there and just kind of hang out. But Peter doesn't say you're okay as long as you don't do something bad in return. He says, no, don't do anything bad. Don't do evil to repay evil. But on the contrary, bless them. Bless the people who are doing evil to you. And he says, you were called to this. To this you were called. See, you were called out of darkness into his marvelous light to declare the excellencies of the one who called you. Paul says in Galatians that we who believe are children of Abraham. And what was the promise given to Abraham? I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. As children of Abraham, we are called to be a blessing to the world around us, even to those who are evil towards us, not just to those who do good. Jesus said that we should love our enemies, that we should bless and pray for those who curse us. Paul says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And Peter goes on here, quoting from Psalm 34, to tell us, if you want to love life and see good days, if you want to live a good life, keep your tongue from evil. Don't tell lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace with those who are doing evil to you. Because God is for those who do good, but against those who do evil. You see, when people do evil to us, what is our natural reaction? We want to get back at them. We want them to pay for what they did. We want to have them experience the pain that we experienced by what they did to us. But if we return evil for evil, if we do evil to try to get back at those who do evil to us, we will find we are flying straight into the wind of God that is opposed to us. We will move ourselves backwards if we turn away from God's plan. If we don't listen to his word and bless those who persecute us, we will be opposed to God. God says, when people do evil to you, bless them. Then we see here that Peter says in verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And Peter seems to be speaking a bit like a proverb here. If you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, maybe some of you are reading through Proverbs in the Bible reading plan that many of us are doing. But Proverbs talk about generalities in the way things happen in the world. But they're not absolute promises. But so Peter here in verse 13, along with kind of the quote there from Psalms, is in general, when you are doing good, when you are zealous for doing good, people generally will treat you well. But not all the time. And he makes that clear in verse 14. He doesn't eliminate the possibility of suffering just because you're doing what's right. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Peter knows, and he's preparing the church for persecution that may already be happening when he's writing this, but he knows that it definitely will happen. Christians will suffer for doing good. And our response should be to bless those who inflict suffering on us. Now, I don't think this is real hard to understand what Peter is saying and what God is telling us to do. It's not a difficult thing to understand. Where it gets difficult is living it out. Where it gets difficult is applying it when someone treats you badly. So I want to give you just a couple of illustrations. I've already started one as I began the sermon, just to help us see how this could be lived out. Paul is in this Philippian jail. He's been arrested, chained up, and for doing nothing wrong, really. And he's in this jail. And what do he and Silas do as they are locked up in this jail? If you're familiar with the story, they prayed and they sang. They're locked up in this jail and they are blessing the jail. They are praying. They are singing praises to God. They're singing songs that have truth about God. In those songs, they are being a blessing to the jail. Even now, the people in the jail might want to hear it. They might not want to hear it, but they are doing good. They're not complaining to the jailer. They're not trying to talk the jailer into letting them out. They are just blessing the jail. And what happens? The Philippian jailer and his household come to faith in Christ. Paul didn't return evil for evil. He blessed. And where did Paul learn that? Remember what happened with Stephen? Stephen preaches, and the people around, the religious leaders, they stone Stephen. What does Stephen say before he dies? He says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Again, here's a follower of Jesus not calling out insults or anything at the people. He blesses the people who are stoning him. And who was there when Stephen was stoned? Saul, whose name would later be changed to Paul, was there watching. And later, Paul then would come to faith in Christ. Believers, reviled, persecuted, suffering for doing what is good, and they bless those around them. And God then uses that to bring people to faith in Christ. You know, do you respond as you think about opportunities and you think about opportunities to share the gospel? Peter gets to verse 15. He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. And I wonder, do you respond? Do we respond to evil treatment in a way that makes people wonder, what in the world is with you? What really makes you tick? Why are you blessing the people who are persecuting you? Why are you saying kind things to people who are against you? You know, when someone slanders you, do you try to get even? Or do you respond with kindness and blessing? You know, and this isn't necessarily persecution, but when you're facing health problems, is it obvious that your hope is not in this life, but your hope is in the life that's coming? You know, we often take this verse out of context and we emphasize the need to be ready, and we do need to be ready. We need to be prepared to tell people about the gospel when we have opportunities. When from a human perspective there seems to be no hope, and we still have hope. But Peter's argument here assumes that your life is so radically different from the people around you that they are going to start asking you questions. That they're going to wonder what's going on. yeah, we need to be prepared to give the answers that we need to give. But first things first, when you respond to evil with good, when you respond to cursing with blessing, the world will wonder what's going on and what's happening in your life. So, we love the church. We love the people of God, and we're like a city on a hill. We bless those who persecute us. We bless those around us, regardless of how well they treat us. But then we look at verse 15, and we can't jump over the first part of 15 because it points to the source of everything we're talking about. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. It all starts in your heart, and it all starts with a heart that honors Christ as holy. It starts with a heart that recognizes that Jesus Christ is over all things, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, that it all starts with honor and reverence being directed to the one to whom it belongs. And the reality is that giving all honor and glory to Jesus is the only way to be set free. See, that place in your heart that belongs to Jesus, that should be occupied by Jesus, where you honor him as holy, something will be there. Something will be there. And Jesus is the only one who can be there and set you free. Everything else that you try to put in that place of honor and holiness in your heart will make you a slave. A few examples. Try to put money there. If you put money and possessions at the central place of your heart, and that is the most important thing to you, and that's what you honor as holy, it will enslave you because you will always want more. And you will become a slave to money. What about people? Maybe the desire to please people and to do what people want is at the heart of what makes you tick. There's always going to be someone who's not going to like what you're doing. You're going to become a slave, always trying to do something to please the people around you. It's only when you honor Christ as holy and fear him alone that you are set free to love people within the church and to love people who are outside of the church with freedom. And as we think about making this defense for the hope that's in you, it's crucial that we realize Jesus is just calling us to do what he did for us. See, when someone would ask you, well, why didn't you retaliate against that guy? That guy pushed you up against the wall in the basketball game, and you didn't fight back. Why not? Well, maybe a response like, well, when I sinned against Jesus, he didn't hurt me. He died for me. He loved me. When someone asks you how you can be content with what the world around you may consider little material wealth, how can you be content with that? Well, Jesus was rich, and he made himself poor so that I could have the riches of heaven. See, when you did evil to Jesus, when you rebelled against the one who created you and who gave you physical life, what did Jesus do? He lowered himself from heaven. He, the God of creation, took on human flesh and went through everything that a person experiences here on earth, even though he's the one who created it all. He obeyed his Father in heaven perfectly. He never once committed a sin. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He voluntarily gave up his life on the cross so that anyone who believes can be reconciled to God and have eternal life. That's what Jesus did for you. You see, when Paul and Silas prayed and sang in the Philippian jail, when Stephen blessed those who stoned him, They were following the example of Jesus. They were following the example of Jesus, who, while on the cross, being persecuted, suffering, being executed for no crime, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He blessed those who were persecuting him. See, the Lord's Supper is an opportunity for us to remember and meditate on the greatness of God's love for us. It's an opportunity to meditate on how much Jesus has done for us, that when we sinned against him, he responded with love. He responded with blessing, not cursing.